Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 to 29. I'll just read verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. We finished our series in the book of Numbers last week with the daughters of Zelophehad staking their claim of faith in the heart of the promised land. I didn't think I'd get a sermon out of that text, but we did. It was a long sermon. And actually, we're going to get the sequel today, because unlike the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, who had said to Moses, do not take us across the Jordan. We don't want to enter the promised land. We want our inheritance to be outside of the promised land, Canaan. These Manassite girls had said, do take us across the Jordan. We want what was promised to our fathers. And you've got to remember that Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons. And Joseph had been given a double portion, inheritance, by his father Jacob when Jacob was dying, so that Joseph would not be known as Joseph in the tribes, but he would have two names, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob loved Joseph. And as he was dying, he said something else to Joseph. On top of all of this, he said, I want to give you a special piece of land. A bit of land on the side of a mountain that I took from the Amorites. And I'm giving that to you, Joseph, not to your other brothers. And when Joseph died, he'd stayed in Egypt, his bones had stayed all of those years because he'd told his people that God was going to visit them and bring them out. And when he did, they were to take his bones and carry them through the wilderness and then bury them in Joseph's inheritance in Canaan, which was not where Manasseh wanted, outside the land. It was right in the heart of the land. And we read in Joshua 24, verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought out of Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Shechem, actually, you look at maps, marks the northern border of Ephraim and the southern border of Manasseh. It's like these two brothers are just joined still together as the tribes. And just about a mile or so to the north of Shechem, on the slopes of a mountain, remember that from what Jacob had said to Joseph when he was dying, on the slopes of Mount Ebal, a little town called Sychar would be built. And actually just a stone's throw north of Sychar, there would be a little town called Tirzah, which, if you can remember from last week, was one of the names of the daughters of Zelophehad, along with Hogla and Milcah and Mahlah and Noah. This is, I don't know about you, but covenant geography, it either makes you fall asleep or it gives you goosebumps, because here is a God who's just constantly tying things together. As I prayed, he's the God who can hold constellations together and weave one thread through his amazing story. We're revisiting special covenant land again this morning in John 4. But as I said last week, an awful lot was going to happen after the faith of the daughters of Zelophehad at the end of Numbers. Faith, sadly, is not passed on through DNA. Every single generation needs its own reformation and revival so that the religion of our parents becomes reality to us, and a proper relationship with God. And it wasn't long before darkness was spreading across Manasseh and Ephraim. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel split. There was civil war in the land. The north and the south were killing one another. Manasseh and the northern tribes went further and further away into apostasy until God gave them up to the king of Assyria, who came and conquered their territory. And what the king of Assyria did was he deported many of the important people from the northern tribes away into Assyria, just left the ordinary folks. We would have probably been left. And he brought in, he imported people from other territories that he'd conquered in order to mix with and to marry into these people. And what you end up with is a conflicted, confused region called Samaria, which is half Jewish, still holding on to the books of Moses, and yet also half Gentile, influenced by centuries of the culture of other nations. The Old Testament sums it up like this when it describes Samaria. They feared God, and we think, oh, great. And they worshipped the gods of the other nations, and we think, oh, dear. Jesus in this chapter sums it up as well, where he says, you worship what you don't know. They were a people who were despised and rejected by the Orthodox Jews to the north in Galilee and to the south in Judea. We've come a long, long way in history since the daughters of Zelophehad settled here. And how they needed that kinsman redeemer that we were thinking about last week. And then one day he just turns up like that, out of the blue, to Sychar. So having firstly set the scene, I gave you your first point without even you realising it. Secondly, let's meet the Saviour. If you've studied John's Gospel, and it's a wonderful thing to do, to go through John's Gospel in a day maybe, underlining important words, counting up to sevens that he works with. But if you've studied John's Gospel, you'll have noticed that John never wastes a word. And as he describes Jesus' journey from Judea northwards toward Galilee, he says these words, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, logistically, Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. Many of the Jews would prefer to cross the Jordan in the south at Jericho, travel up the eastern banks of the River Jordan, and then go back westwards into Galilee because they wanted to avoid this place. And yet Jesus, we read, had to pass through Samaria. I think because he had an appointment, don't you? In a little town called Sychar. And like the great archaeologist, John just uncovers all of these patriarchal footprints and fingerprints for us. And he's saying, Joseph, Jacob, this was a place that was important to them. And to me, the matriarchal fingerprints as well. This is where the daughters of Zelophehad once lived and settled and prayed and worshipped. And here at the well that Jacob had dug, two lives are going to intersect. It's just impossible, isn't it? But not with God. And one of those lives is going to be changed for eternity. The Saviour has come to seek the lost. And we get to see him in action here. He's Jesus of Nazareth, a 30-something Jewish travelling preacher, surrounded by a little band of fishermen, tax collectors and hotheads. Yet you look at him more closely and you listen to him carefully. And by the end of the account, as the conversation turns to the longed-for, waited-for Messiah, the Christ, Jesus says something to this woman which is life-changing. And it's life-changing to you if you'll hear it and believe it. She says, ah, the Messiah's going to come one day. Jesus says, he's here. I, who speak to you, am he. Actually, John's probably looking at the Greek at the moment and saying, the Greek is far, far more stunning than that, because Jesus says, I am who is speaking to you. It's one of John's ego eimi statements. I am who I am is speaking to you. This is the Son of God. This is Yahweh from the Old Testament. I am who is speaking to her. I think about that, the God that we've been meeting in Genesis chapter 1, who builds a cosmos from nothing in 6 days. We'll see this evening, rests on the seventh day, not because of weariness, but in triumph, an achievement, an accomplishment, an enjoyment. Now with us, in our humanity, is sitting down at a well outside Sychar, and he is wearied because of the journey. Isn't that astonishing that God could build a cosmos without becoming weary, but to come down and save lost men and women, image bearers that he cared so much about, involves a journey that will leave him weary and ultimately spent as he gives everything to us. As we look at this great passage, it's the gift which is at the centre of it. Jesus has come, verse 10, to give the gift of God. Not a gift from God. That would be nice. But it's bigger than that. He has come to give the gift of God. And he describes this gift as being living water. The Jews would, and the Samaritans would, drink three types of water. They didn't have bottled, sparkling Perrier water. But there was runoff water. Water that you collected in a cistern, like the water butt. You fancy that? That was the worst. Then there was standing water that you drew from a well. That was better. But best of all was living water. Streams that ran clear and cold and pure. But this living water is unique. Verse 14, it leaves a person satisfied. It satisfies the thirst of a parched soul. It becomes a spring within us, ceaselessly welling up to eternal life. The gift of God is God himself, coming to reclaim us, to win us back, to make us into his home by his Spirit, to come and to conform us to the image of his Son. The gift of God is God breaking into our lives and bringing his peace and his hope and love and joy and rest and security as he sweeps lost people up into his family and adopts them there and brings them into the great plans that he has for history and eternity. The gift of God is God giving himself, and it's all there in Jesus Christ, his Son, who's sitting, waiting by a well outside Sychar. So thirdly, we meet the Samaritan, verse 6. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. You'll find lots of experts who are saying this is clearly a fictitious account because something like this simply wouldn't happen. People did not go to the well in the heat of the noonday. Everybody knows they went in the early morning and collected the water for the day. There would not have been anyone at the well at noon. But don't you think that's exactly why she came at noon? Because there wouldn't be anyone else there. And don't you think that's why Jesus knew she would be there? Because she always came at noon. Because this is the woman who is the outcast in her own community. She wouldn't have wanted to have been there in the early morning when everyone else was there under the ferocious gaze of her neighbours, hearing the cutting remarks of other people. This woman is the lonely 12 o'clock visitor, day by day, to the well outside Sychar. We don't know her full story yet, but we're already detecting that it's sad and it's messy. This woman is a hopeless case with a broken life who comes from an insignificant town in a hostile country. And yet John develops almost 1/20th of his precious gospel to Jesus' encounter with just her. That tells me that this woman was precious to God. And it also tells me that you are precious to God because he wanted you to hear her story and know what he could do for you as well. Because he wanted you to see the real Jesus. And here is Jesus, and he wants to give her the gift. That's why he's there. But she's wary and defensive. Maybe you're like that at the moment. And the conversation is initiated by Jesus. He says to her, "Give me a drink." And she pushes him back immediately. And she says, "You lot aren't supposed to have anything to do with us lot. There's a gulf between me and you which is simply unbridgeable." But Jesus won't be pushed back because he's come to knock down barriers and to bridge that gulf. And he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God." The implication is that at the moment she doesn't. But you as the reader do, because you've come into John chapter 4 through John chapter 3. Well, you haven't. You've ended up coming because of me through the book of Numbers, which is quite a circuitous route. But normally you would come to John chapter 4 having travelled through John chapter 3. We were there a few weeks ago with Andrew Hill. And you know about the gift. It's still ringing in your mind that here is a God who so loved the world that he gave a gift. And Jesus carries on and he says, "And who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink.'" And we go back to John chapter 3. He so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son, who is now speaking to this woman. And Jesus goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. And he says to the woman here that he'd give you living water that will quench your thirst and become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What you've learned in John chapter 3 is now being played out again in John chapter 4. But for the second time in two chapters, a person just doesn't get it. In chapter 3, it was Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, "You know, you need to be born again." And he's, "Oh, I'm supposed to get back into my mother's womb, am I? And be born again?" And he doesn't understand it. And Jesus says, "You know, I need to give you living water." And the woman's response is, "But you haven't got a bucket. And the well is ever so deep. Do you think that you're greater than Jacob, who dug this well and gave us this well and drank from it?" And so Jesus, with all of his patience, just carries the conversation forwards. And he makes a distinction between this water that you collect with a bucket that satisfies your thirst for a moment and then you have to come back the next day, and the water that he's going to give, which is something that satisfies you eternally. So the woman said, "Marvelous. I'll have some of that. Give me this water so that I will never be thirsty again and I won't have to keep coming back in the noonday heat all by myself to this well." And so Jesus now does something which is incredibly painful and yet so kind. She wants the living water. Then she's going to have to be honest about herself. And he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So fourthly, we see the scandal. Far, far too quickly, with the defences immediately going up, she shoots back, "I have no husband." And Jesus just lays her life bare and says, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, haven't you? And the one that you're now living with is not your husband. What you've said is true." And she's thinking, busted. It's all over. It's that word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword that just cuts through the defences and gets past the facades and gets to the depths of our hearts and our lives. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. Everything is laid bare before him. He knows her. He knows us. And as the divine spotlight now shines into her life, she does what we so often try to do. And you'll probably, I hope you won't, but you might try and do it again this morning. She tries to turn it away from her because it's too painful to know that we're known. So she tries to talk about something else immediately. She'll talk about religion. You've come across this before? You've tried it before? Somebody is being convicted by the gospel. It's about them and God in that second. Their life before a holy God, and they come back with, "Yeah, but what about suffering in this world? What about prophecy? What about this thing? What about that thing?" And she tries it here. She talks about religion. Where are we supposed to worship God, she says. Everybody's got a different opinion. It's all so confusing. Is it on this mountain where she's standing, Mount Ebal, or in Jerusalem? But the master physician with relentless grace just, he does this so often in his teaching, or he does it constantly in his teaching. He just turns it to his advantage and to her advantage. "Woman," he says, "believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You don't know who you worship. We do, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice those words again, not for the Jews, it is for the Jews. That's not Jesus' point here. Salvation is from the Jews. 30 years previously, to a Jewish family, a child had been born, a son had been given, who would be the saviour of the world, and he has come from Judea, from the Jews, to Sychar, to find her. And he says these amazing words, "The hour is now here, when the true worshippers are going to worship the Father in spirit and truth." It won't be about a where, it will be about how. It won't be about a place, but through a person. And when Jesus says those words, "You must worship in spirit and truth," you must not reduce that to being sincere and orthodox. Now, the Apostle Paul was those things. He was absolutely sincere before his conversion. And he thought he was being completely orthodox. But that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not enough. You've got to go back to John chapter 3 again, what you've already learned, if you hadn't come to it through the book of Numbers. He's saying that it is by the Spirit, through the one who is the truth, Jesus, that we come to the Father. And then he says these wonderful words, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." It just gets better and better. The Father has taken the initiative. He is seeking actively for people to worship him. And he's so serious about this that he has sent his Son to find and to save them, and the Spirit to bring new life as he bears witness in our hearts to Jesus. The God who has, we've been seeing in Genesis, has been working in glorious Trinitarian harmony to bring about a creation, is now working in love and mercy to bring about a new creation, and it's bursting to life in Sychar, the Father seeking, the Son coming, the Spirit working. And something greater than the stars being flung into space is happening. A daughter is being brought home. But she's not quite there yet. Her mind is spinning. She's unable to take all of this in. And in one last desperate attempt to push Jesus back, she says to him, "Yeah, I know all of these things, but Messiah, who's coming, he'll make it all clear to us. What you said is wonderful and it's too much, but there will be a day when someone will come. We know he's the Messiah. He's going to make everything plain. I'll wait for him to come," she's saying. And so Jesus says, I am he who speaks to you. As her secrets were exposed, she'd wanted to turn from the gaze of the one who knew her fully. And yet, as the account goes on, we see that he hasn't snubbed her. But knowing everything that she was, he'd loved her. And he had declared himself to her. He had shown himself to her. She had met the Son of God. A well in Sychar. She thought this was just going to be another day, another trip, another lonely walk out of the village to that well, carrying her shame and her guilt. And yet it was the day that everything changed for her. To be fully known is painful, but to be fully known and unconditionally loved, that's gospel. To be completely known to the depths of your very being and yet everlastingly loved, that's grace. So she leaves her water pot behind. I just love those touches in the gospel. I'd write a book on them. The beggar who throws his cloak aside as Jesus says, "Bring him here." He doesn't need it anymore. He's lost his identity of being a beggar. He's now going to be a son of David. Matthew, the tax collector, leaves his tax booth behind. The fishermen leave their nets behind. This woman here, she leaves her water pot behind. No longer the lonely noonday water carrier bearing her stigma. Is a woman who is walking back with her head held high. She's found the love that's eluded her all of her life as she's lurched from one relationship to another. Unconditional love that came to find her where she was, an outcast in Sychar, and has lifted her up into the arms and into the family of God. Now she's the missionary, isn't she? And she's one of the most effective missionaries in the gospel. She just says, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And there must be hope in her, because if you were to say to me, "Come, meet somebody outside who knows everything about your life," I'd run that way as fast as I possibly could. But this is good. They know the woman. And if she is so excited about this person who knows everything about her, and yet she wants to bring them to her, this man must be special. And so we read verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And I'm thinking, "Oh, John, we would forgive you if you've added a couple more chapters to your too short gospel. I want to know what happened in those 2 days when Jesus sat at Samaritan tables and slept in the guest room of a Samaritan house and spoke with these enemies and told them that they were friends. I wouldn't have minded if John had filled, as he says at the end of his gospel, the whole earth with books about the things that Jesus had done. But he doesn't. He passes over it. And he tells us that they said to him, to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we've heard for ourselves that we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." And John would have said to us, "I could have said so much more. But you know, it's Jesus who's writing those stories of grace all over the world that's filling the library of this world. as he's working in not just her heart, but your hearts, and the hearts of billions of other people. But I need to get, John would say, to the point where you look and you meet him and you believe. Because fifthly and finally, we have to see the sacrifice. And John is leading you on to chapter 19, where once again he's going to write, it was about the sixth hour. It was another noonday. And somebody else was thirsty. You see, to take away her thirst and satisfy her with the gift of God, he had to take on our thirst and experience our forsakenness and exile and death as he bore our sins and offered his perfect life to his Father as that great kinsman redeemer who came to save the family from their disaster. Verse 28 of John 19 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, that's cruel, isn't it? When a person's thirsty, you don't give them vinegar. But we did. And his thirst must have been intensified at that point as he took the bitterness of our lives and our experience. And Jesus, having received the sour wine, said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is love that has brought him from the heights of heaven, not just to the outskirts of Sychar, but to the depths of Calvary, where he who knows all about you gave himself for you, so that this morning, instead of running in terror from him, you can see how much he loves you and cares for you and run to him with joy which is unspeakable. This is the gospel, that the God who could have snubbed you and should have snubbed you sought you and sent his Son to find you, and his Spirit to brood over your life, to open your eyes to the beauty of Jesus, and to open your ears today to hear him say, I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one God promised. And to open your heart to receive the love of God that can alone satisfy these weary souls. Why do we push him away? I mean, as Christians, we do. Jeremiah talks about us, says, why do you keep going back to the broken cisterns, to your water butt with all the leaves floating in it and the muck and the gug? Why do you prefer that to the fountain of living water? We do, though, don't we? In a moment, as we come to the Lord's table, Adam's going to read Jesus' words where he says, take this and drink it in remembrance of me. He's going to remind us of how much he loves us and how much he paid to win us back and how important we are to him. And we're going to respond, oh Lord, we're satisfied in you. But to those of you who are not yet Christians, you've seen this morning what the real Jesus is like. He is the seeker of souls. He loves people. Yes, he's the searcher of souls. It's painful. But he's also the saviour of souls. And if he could do it for her, this is John's point, all the way that he's writing through his gospel. I'm writing this that you might believe. If this woman, I think we'd all agree she'd messed up pretty bad. If her, why not you? He won't send you to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim. He calls you to himself, to hold on to him by faith. These are his words. I'll close with them from Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. How much is it going to cost, you say? Nothing. Come, buy without money, without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found, with the realization that he's already seeking you. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. It involves turning round. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Is that how you want to walk out this morning? Like this woman, head held high in joy, led out in peace. And Isaiah says, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I think that might be poetic license at that point. But he's just getting across how all creation, how heaven and earth rejoices as one person returns back to God as part of that new creation.